It's great. The John chapter 4 story is a wonderful passage. And last week, we tried to engage with the passage. And let me just bring to your attention some of the things that were said during last week. We found that Jesus crossed certain barriers, religious barriers, cultural barriers, whatever barriers of his day, to bring the message of salvation to a woman, a Samaritan woman. During that time, the Jews and the Samaritan, and there was this rivalry that existed between those two people. So Jesus, a Jew, breaking those barriers just to bring the message of life to that woman was very, very, you know, it was an amazing story. And also, as Jesus approached this woman, the first thing he did was he asked her for water to drink. And I think it's important in our evangelism for us to ask people, you know, for us to affirm them, for us to listen to them. Jesus, the King of Glory, humbled himself and asked this woman for water to drink. It was a conversation starter. And then this whole episode of this dialogue, you know, ensued. Also, another thing for us to know is that this woman was a woman that was greatly in need, for she had been married 5 times. And the man she was currently staying at that time was not a husband. And Jesus, as he engaged with this woman, he probed deeply into her heart the real issue of every human being, and that is we are all in need. And Jesus then presented her as the answer to that need, calling himself the living water. And so, living water. And this woman was amazed. And she left Jesus, went about telling people about the wonderful things she has heard. And as the story progressed, we find that a lot of people responded to the message. What an amazing story. So this is the second half of the story. And I want us to just take our minds back to what was said last week again about Jesus approaching this woman. The Bible described that he was hungry, he was exhausted. This Jesus was thirsty, and he asked this woman for drink. Now, when the disciples returned, they found that Jesus was, he didn't seem hungry at all. And they were kind of like amazed at this Jesus. If you will, can I just borrow your Bible? It's okay. And they were just amazed at this Jesus. Why? Because they'd left Jesus to get some food. And Jesus is telling them things like, you guys don't know what you're talking about. The food here is to do the will of my Father. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will," in verse 34, "of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more than the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the harvest." And they are ripe, you know, they are ripe for harvest. What an amazing thing to say. Someone who was hungry, tired, and exhausted is now telling his disciples something about another food. Now, we know Jesus, most of the time, will use everyday life experiences in the physical to communicate spiritual truth, you know, to the people, to the disciples around him. And in this case, he's talking about, just as physical food nourishes us, Jesus is talking here about another food that nourishes, you know, that nourishes the Christian. And what is this food? Well, it's pretty obvious that the food he's talking about is the discussion that he had with this lady. He's talking about, trying to bring the message to this woman, just trying to share Christ, trying to bring salvation. The food here is evangelism. It is not surprising to see that sometimes many of us struggle in our Christian life. One of the reasons why we struggle in our Christian life is simply because we are spiritually famished. you know, we've lacked the enthusiasm. When we became saved some time ago, we were full of vigor, and I don't know if you remember those days, but I could not help but just share tracks with everybody in Gambia in the taxi, you know, that I boarded. I was so full of passion, and I'm sure some of you have similar experiences where evangelism was at the top of your agenda. You could not just help but see someone who was not a Christian and just think that, Lord, give me wisdom. How can I intentionally engage with that person? But then sometimes, you know, in our spiritual life, I mean, we hit some highs and then we just grow low, and sometimes we just stay low. Well, yes, I mean, because we are living in this flesh, it's understandable that we can go high and low. But the problem comes when we stay low permanently, perpetually. If our Christian life is of a consistent low level, then there is something wrong about our Christianity. And I think from God's word, one of the things we can derive from this passage is that if you actively share about Christ, it has a correlation to your relationship. It has a correlation to reinvigorating your spiritual life. And I think that was something that Jesus was trying to tell us. Another point that is encouraging from the passage is this. He says, even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crops for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Now, some of you have been involved in evangelism, but you are yet to maybe pray the sinner's prayer with someone or lead them to Christ, if you like. You've tried to share tracts. You've tried to give them books to read. You've tried to engage with them in a form of a dialogue. You've been praying for some people. And yet, you can't remember in a long while if you've anybody coming to faith. And sometimes that can be very discouraging. But, I mean, if you read this, it says both the sower and the reaper, you know, will be glad. And I think that came across last week in Norman's testimony when he spoke of this friend who at the time of his baptism acknowledged the many people in his life at various times that had contributed towards his what? Towards his spiritual journey. I want you to know that you are contributing towards someone's spiritual journey when you try to engage with them. So you may not necessarily be the one that will lead them to Christ, you know, as we say, but you have contributed something to that person's journey. So you don't have to beat yourself down. You can celebrate and you can rejoice, because both the sower and the one that reaps will be glad. Wonderful, powerful passage. But today I want to focus on the harvest. Jesus uses the phrase, the harvest, how does he say it again? Somebody can help me to preach. I mean, the harvest, what did he say about the harvest?
Look at the fields,
they are ripe and ready for harvest. I had a discussion with someone a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about this passage. And he said to me, Frank, my perception of evangelism is quite the opposite or the reverse of this. I know scripture says the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. But I tend to see that the laborers are plentiful and the harvest are few. And of course, I mean, you can understand where this person was coming from. I mean, because we've tried to engage with people around us within our community. We have so many programs and club meetings, you know, and we're coming up with all sorts of strategy, you know, in order to just lead people to Christ. And when we look down the years, it's difficult to count, you know, many people that have come to faith. And sometimes we sit and wonder if at all this thing that Jesus is saying, the harvest is ripe, is it really, really true? Is it true that the harvest is plentiful? How does one engage in this day and age with people who are not Christians? In secularized Britain, how do I try to pass the message of salvation across to another person? The harvest and the laborers. Hence my title, Let's Cultivate. Let's Cultivate. Is it not true that in this day and age, to tell someone about Jesus could be interpreted as an intrusion into the privacy of another individual? And sometimes, if you're not careful, you may be committing an offense. Just to give a biblical stance on any of the controversial issues will be attracting raised eyebrows. You will look awkward. People may call you even bigots. And sometimes there are people who have lost their jobs just for praying for another individual. Is sharing the gospel within this context a very easy thing? Of course not. You've got to be politically correct. You've got to be very careful just to say that Jesus is the only way. Those, the exclusivity of Jesus' claim. If you want to bring that across, it's like you're violating the Equality Act. So one has to be very careful when you're sharing the gospel. And some of these things will be discussed during the workshop. So please, I want to encourage you to come. But how does one share the gospel faithfully and yet sensitively? What's really happening in this day and age? I think it's important for us to take our eyes from the internal, because last week the focus was about the woman's need. There is a God-shaped vacuum, Blaise Pascal says, in the heart of every individual. And every individual, in as much as people may even say that I'm not religious, there is spirituality there. And spirituality, I said last week, is more and more on the increase. There is a need. That's the internal heart problem. And that need has come about because of sin. Yes, the heart issue. Now we want to talk about the external a little bit. We want to move our eyes from the internal and just see, what about the culture we are in? What are some of the difficulties we've got to face? Do we really need to have an understanding of these prevailing times and seasons? Like the children of Issachar, we must understand the seasons of those times. And how do we convey the gospel message faithfully, sensitively, truthfully, and with compassion to a dying world? Culture. What is the meaning of the word culture? I'm sure you've heard culture being used in many different contexts. It's a very slippery term. We talk about pop culture. We talk about the credit card culture. We talk about multicultural. We talk about urban culture. We have so many culture these days. But where did the root word come from? The root word of the word culture comes from Latin. And I don't even know anything in Latin except for this word that I looked up. It means scholar, so please don't think I'm some scholar. I'm not posing to be one. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, that's all. Make ye the way straight, that's all I'm interested in. Praise God. Hallelujah. But the word culture comes from this Latin word, C-O-L-E-R-E. Colere, colere, I don't know, whatever way you want to pronounce it. And it has an agricultural connotation. It means to tend. It means to cultivate. You cultivate a piece of land so that things can grow. That is the meaning, the original meaning of the word. That's where it comes from, an agricultural term. Somewhere in the 17th century, the word developed another connotation. Culture then became a thing of when someone is being refined through education, that term was being used for people like that. I don't know traditionally if, I mean, I don't know, but I've heard times where people say, he's very cultured. And when they say you're very cultured, they mean you're mature, you're educated, you have good manners, you're kind of like civilized. He's a cultured. The connotation has a sociological meaning. He's cultured. But if you look at the word culture, it has something within it. The first four letters of the word means cult. It's cult. And cult is what? It has to deal with a system of beliefs or veneration that is attributed to some figure or to some god, some deities. It has a religious connotation, culture. If you were to get into Saudi Arabia today, or the Gambia, for instance, you see the Islamic culture. I bet you early in the morning, the first thing you will hear around 5-ish is the call of the minarets calling Muslims to pray. And that might just take you by surprise. You know, you might think maybe there is a TV or something, or maybe there is, you know, some form of what announcements. But that's the Islamic culture. In the politics, in their arts, the Islamic culture, it becomes very visible. So Islamic culture tells you something about the Allah that is being served. The characteristics of Islam is seen within the Islamic culture. Well, if you were to go to some parts of India as well, you'll see Hindu culture with its integrated mythology and remnants of the caste system, the caste system. That's what you see. It has some bearing to do with what the religious philosophy, you know, of the Hindus. And of course, if you were to come to the West, you will see a secular humanistic culture with remnants of Christianity. Culture. It has something to do with the religious. It's an agricultural chime, the etymology. I was just trying to impress you, but don't worry about that. But, you know, the origin of the word has something to do with agriculture. You're tending and you're cultivating. And then we move into the sociological aspect. You know, people that are refined, people that have been educated, people that have gone through a form of orientation. The word culture is used for those people. And then we say there is a religious connotation as well. Cult, culture. It says something about the gods, you know, of those culture. Now, if we look, we see that within the context of our times, these are great minds, and these minds represents some of the philosophies of the day. No God, no life after death, no ultimate foundation for ethics, ultimate meaning in life, no human free will, are all deeply connected to an evolutionary perspective. That is the worldview of some. Another worldview, intelligent scientists, Stephen Hawking, humanism rejects religion. It attributes nothing to the so-called supernatural. In this, there is an awakened liberty that releases us from the shackles and the servitude mentality of old superstitions so that we may realize our full potential. These are the stories of today. The meta-narrative, they call them, the mega-stories, the worldviews. And many people shape and build their life around these worldviews, around these stories. And I think it's important for us to go back into history and see where this came from, and go further back into history and see something about our Judeo-Christian story, the meta-narrative of Scripture, and how that has become a blessing to so many humanity. But today, it's such that for you to preach from the Scripture, you're called a bigot, and you're seen as someone who is an alien, someone who is against progress, someone who is against education, someone who is against anything that is good. That's how we've labeled the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview. So it makes it difficult. You want to engage with someone. How can you engage if you don't understand the philosophy of those people? How do you engage with them? How do you share Christ sometimes with these people? You want to share Christ, they're not interested. They want to present their worldview. You need to have an understanding, I think, of their worldview. You need to be able to sit and listen and be able to engage meaningfully with their worldview. Is there a neutral culture? People say, I'm not religious. I'm not interested. It's just a red herring. It's just a scapegoat. Is there any such thing as a neutral culture? No. And I like the way C.S. Lewis puts it. There is no neutral ground in the universe. There is no neutral position in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. The scripture tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers in high places. We engage in a battle. There is a clash between cultures. There is this fight that is going on. Let's take, for instance, some of these cultures. Secularism is believed to be the necessary foundation to build a peaceful one-world global order. One that would be run solely on the lessons of science and human reason. Humanism. For us to progress in life, do away with the religious, as Stephen Hawking told us. It has to be down to human reason and intellect. For us to progress, it has nothing to do with the supernatural culture. After the Enlightenment, and particularly in the 20th century, we humans finally matured and no longer needed to socially construct God or gods or any supernatural entities to understand our lives or guide our behavior. We are now evolved enough to go on our own, armed only with human reason and scientific evidence to steer the course of progress and break away from limiting rules and regulations. Limiting rules and regulations. No rules, no regulations. Everything is possibly all right. These are the stories that are out there. Of religion, after the 9/11, is that religion is the primary source of all what violence people will say to you when you try to engage them. Are you religious? I'm not religious. No, like I said last week, they are religious. When they say they are not religious, all they're saying is they do not belong to the former religion of our day, but they subscribe to, you know, some form of religion. Atheism is a religion. Of course, they will say atheism is not a religion because it denies the supernatural. And then, let's use this example of abortion. Different worldviews. What does the naturalist believe? The developing embryo is nothing but what? Just some cloth or clump of material that can be discarded. So it doesn't matter if someone commits abortion. That's fine. That's the culture of the naturalist. What about the pantheist? Well, abortion just breaks the cycle of the soul's journey, because that reincarnation process coming back in one form or another form. Well, abortion just breaks it. So those are the views against abortion. That's their stance. Well, they're not in support of it because of that reason, but that's a different worldview altogether. And then, of course, the secular humanist existentialist says, it is the right of the person, or it's the right even of the government. Some countries say it's the government that makes the law when it comes to as to whether that child should live or not. Or the right of the person. And so what? And then you look at the Christian culture, the Judeo-Christian culture. And where does that come from? Man is made in the image and in the likeness of God. You talk about the dignity of the human being. You can go back to scripture. If you talk about our democracy from the time of the 5th century up to the 16th, 17th century, 18th century, 19th century, the prevailing worldview of our day and age was by and large the Judeo-Christian worldview. And what did we gain during that period? There has been a lot of good that has come out during that period, such that some time back, when the documents of the European Union was being put together, attempts were being made to take away and extract and remove our Judeo-Christian Christian legacy. People like John Paul II stood, but it was this German philosopher that stood with the Pope, and this is what he has to say. For the normative self-understanding of modernity, Christianity cannot function more than a precursor or catalyst. Universalistic egalitarianism, from which sprang the ideals of freedom and a collective life of solidarity, the autonomous, the conduct of life and emancipation, the individual morality of conscience, human rights and democracy, is the direct legacy of the Judaic ethic of justice and the Christian ethic of love. The legacy, substantially unchanged, has been the object of continual critical reappropriation and reinterpretation. Up to this day, there is no alternative to it. And in the light of the current challenges of a post-national constellation, we must draw sustenance now as in the past from this substance. Everything else is idle postmodern talk. What am I saying, Frank? What is this all about? I'm saying, during the time when our Judeo-Christian story was in play, when that shaped the culture of the people, I mean, a lot of great things came about. If you want to talk from the time when schools were being built, and those schools, universities were being built. If you want to talk about democracy, as we've just read, the freedom of speech, conscience, and all of that, that all came out. The democracy that people all over the world mostly are pursuing all came out of the legacy of our Christian worldview. But there is a deliberate attempt by the enemy through some of these other worldviews that we've seen to eradicate and remove and oppose and extract from our legacy anything that what has something to do with the Christian worldview. There is a cultivation that is taking place, not of the soil, but of human minds. There is a reorientation that is going on, just like the children of Israel when they went into Babylon. And they had to be re-educated so that they will lose roots of their culture. There is a re-education that is going on. It is not surprising if you talk to an average 14-year-old and you try to bring the gospel to them. Immediately they start to tell you about, it's not scientifically proven. You know, the scientific method, which is an instrument of what? Verifying facts. You can apply that to scripture. It's outdated. They start talking about the God of the gaps and all of that. Where are they getting it from? It's just the culture of the atmosphere. Why should we be surprised when our kids go to university and all of a sudden they want to put their religion, you know, or their Christian what? And things they've been taught aside. They see it as some play, Sunday school, you know, stories just to engage the child. But you see, they're in the real world. They're with people who can reason, who are intelligent. These are the great minds that are controlling the world. And because of that, they want to get good grades. So you just ditch your faith. It's not important. But we need to go back and start teaching them about what? Scripture. The principles of Scripture. The power that is found in God's Word. And how it has liberated. Of course, wrong things have been done in the name of Christianity. And we are ashamed of those things. But you can never trace the principles of the wrong that people have done in the name of Christianity to Scripture. To Jesus Christ, let me say. To Christ. So we are surrounded by the prevailing culture. And I'll give you, I'll give you a testimony from this lady. She's called Mary Poplin. You may have heard of her. A professor of education and dean of the School of Educational Studies at Claremont Graduate University, that is in California, used to attend church as a child. And then later left church and started searching other spiritual traditions. This is what she says, and I quote, "My mind and soul were essentially formed by the more pervasive culture of television shows, movies, and nightly news. Books, magazines, schools, and universities of the 60s and the 70s, all resolutely secular. I grew up watching soap operas, in bracket, the soft porn of childhood, bracket close, and learned to imagine my personal life within the parameters that they set. What could be wrong with having affairs, even with married men? Even if they play on all three channels during the day, and my mother was watching them as well. I learned that the most beautiful, bright, and elite women were the most daring. These influences inflamed my own selfish and impure desires. Judaic principles claim that what we allow into our eyes and ears can harm us. But of course, when you're into other cultures, you forget about that principle. Well, everything is fine. You can watch anything you like. I mean, it's your choice. As long as you're not harming somebody else. But at the end of the day, it does harm somebody else, if we're truthful. She goes on to say, until a few years ago, I saw nothing odd about this. I was a thoroughly postmodern woman. For most of my life, I believe the claims of secularists and terse, I intellectually walked out of the frameworks of secular humanism and material naturalism. I doctrinated, look at this, as a lecturer, I'm a professor, I doctrinated my students into principles, drawing primarily on the various ever-changing theories emerging from a secular humanism. Have we just drifted to this position? We're just drifting, or is there a deliberate, direct attack from hell on the church? We engage in a battle. She indoctrinated her students. I wonder how many of us are being indoctrinated on a daily basis. Because it's very easy for me to say I'm not religious, but then I can push my atheistic, what, religious views across. And that is considered acceptable, and that's fine. But then the Christian values and the Christian worldview, no. It's out of place. Now, I continue. She goes on to say this. I was a materialist, naturalist, secular humanist by day and pantheist by night. Within these frameworks, I also built my personal life. By the time I became a professor, I was regularly using drugs and alcohol, for recreational purposes, frequenting bars and discos, experiencing bouts of depression, and watching porn with my partners. In better moments, I was serially monogamous. By the time I came to see and long for the life circumscribed by Christ, I had been married and divorced twice and had had two abortions. And then she, in conclusion, she says this. Spiritually, I experimented with a lot of pantheist methods, including Zen and transcendental meditation, various manifestations of the New Age movement, feminist theology, as well as holistic, whole earth, neo-pagan, and so forth and so on, experiments. These forays reveal my rather desperate attempts to find peace and happiness, a desperation of which I was completely unaware. What I really wanted was power, intellectual, personal, and spiritual power. To cut the long story short, she found Christ. And I used, she says, many of these secular positions to justify my two abortions. Once I came to Christ, I began to grieve them. She began to grieve. Her conscience became alive. And I think that's what we are, church. When we declare the truth of Scripture, we begin to prick the conscience of people. It should not be surprising that when, look at Christ, look at this man we talk about. Why should we be ashamed? Why should he be banned from the schools, for instance? Why don't we talk about him and give people the opportunity to respond if they want to? This woman had a void, a need. She was hiding behind intellectual power. She was hiding behind her worldview, just like the Samaritan woman. You people are Jews, I'm a Samaritan. You people do it this way, this is how we do it as Samaritan. But Jesus probed her and knew there was something that she was in need of. That no religious philosophy, be it, secular or sacred, could bring satisfaction. And I'll end with a scripture that says, be active in sharing your faith. From Philemon chapter 1 verse 6, Paul prayed. Be active in sharing your faith. Yes, what does it say?
It's on page 1200. Philemon chapter 1 verse 6. It says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ.
So that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Look at that. Paul's prayer. Be active in sharing your faith. I see this dynamic. As you go out to share your faith, you get challenged by these worldviews. That brings you back to Scripture, to search Scripture. How can I deconstruct those? It brings you back to God. It brings you back to God's grace. God, I need your grace. You need to help me. As you try to share your faith, you want to live the life that reflects the glory of Christ. It brings you back. It brings you to that spirit of dependency. Sometimes we struggle to pray because what are we going to pray about in the first place? But if you want to really enjoy prayer, you go out there, and then next session I'll tell you about some examples of sharing, speaking to Hindus and all of that stuff. But it brings you back, that this dependency. And then I can understand why Christ was spiritually reinvigorated when he spoke and engaged with this woman at the well. Don't let people fool you. There is a need in every human heart. They could dress it up in all sorts of, ideology, philosophy. But go back to the scripture that says the word of God is powerful to the bringing down and pulling down of strongholds. Any argument, philosophy, that seeks to exalt itself against Christ, the word of God will bring it to captive. But we need to go back to God's word and God's grace as we seek to evangelize those around us. Why don't we pray? I give a minute to look at someone who is next to you and just pray for that person. Pray that God will encourage them. Pray that God will give them what it takes, the boldness to share. Pray that, like Paul, we will not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Pray that people will recognize the opening within those relationships as we engage with people, that people will recognize the opportunity that God has presented to share Christ. Pray for someone next to you. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that you are indeed the living water, the water that satisfies all human thirst. We want to thank you for that engagement with the Samaritan woman, how you probed deep into her life, how you stimulated her thinking. Lord, would you help us as we engage with people around us to be able to share our story, what you've done for us. And that if you can do it for us, if you can save us, you can save them. Help us, Lord, to be aware of the cultural times that we're in and how to stand firm on Scripture and be a voice and speak out the truth that you so desire us to share. We want to thank you, for we can draw out of your word living sustenance, sustenance, nourishment. Lord, if we are famished, Lord, help us, Lord, nourish us. We want to go back to those days when our first love was there. When, Lord, we could not sit on that plane without thinking of the next person and thinking how we can just slip some track into their hands or within our conversation, Lord, with our friends, how we can just slip in something about the goodness of our Lord. Help us, Lord. Let us be tactful. We don't want to do evangelism because we're guilty. Lord, we want to do it because of compassion. Give us your compassion. Help us, Lord. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Said amen.